We are going to look at another glory of God passage of Scripture today. And of course, the reality is the whole Bible is about the glory of God. But this is another passage that mentions so specifically. So I'd like to take us to 1 Samuel chapter 4. And 1 Samuel 4. There are a couple reasons why I believe that sequentially preaching through a book of the Bible should be the main bread and butter of the teaching ministry of a church. We haven't done quite as much of that, you know, sequentially this year, but the usual pattern, I believe that what's best is preaching through a book straight through, and there are a couple of reasons for that. The one is, of course, when you go straight through, you begin to understand or to see the author's flow, the author's arc for what he's giving us in the context, and so we understand each of the individual pieces a little bit better. That's one reason. But another reason is, if you knew how many times when you preach straight through a book of the Bible, you come across chapters that I promise you would never pick if you were just week after week saying, I think I'll, you know, if you're selecting based on what you feel, what comes to your mind as the best thing to preach. But when you go through straight through it, you're not deciding, you're just, whatever comes next, that's what we're going to deal with. If you knew the number of times you come across something, you think, boy, what are we going to do with that? What does that have for us? Do we just need to do that in order to get to what's coming next? You start off that way, and by the end of the week, having read it and wrestled with it and pored over it on your knees, in your heart, if not physically, and you get to this moment and you realize, this is everything. This is it. God, if we don't get this, we don't get it. And if we do get this, we get it all. So God, I pray, give us eyes to see what's going on in this text this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 4, the reality is 4 and 5 at least go together. I had considered preaching them as a pair because 5 is easier, but it would have been way too much. So we're going to plan to do 5 next week and just 4 today. And the pair together is the teaching of victory in defeat. Victory through, even in the midst of defeat. And so we're going to hear about, one, the threat of defeat, two, the spurious solutions people offer, different ones, and in reality, they're all different sub-branches of one category. So the spurious solution, how to respond to the threat of defeat, and then finally, the real solution. So 1 Samuel 4, Eli's sons are wicked. Judgment has been pronounced against them twice, first by the unnamed prophet in 1 Samuel 2, then through Samuel, the first word that he has given. Very often you hear people say prophecy, if it's true prophecy, is always uplifting, always encouraging, always positive. the real test of the prophet is, can you say things that are uncomfortable? Will you say things that are not pleasant to be received? So Samuel has pronounced judgment against the house of the one who has raised him, but he has been called by God, and now this is what comes next. 1 Samuel 4, 1 through 22. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They, Israel, encamped at Ebenezer. The Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the Israelites on the field of battle. And when the people came back to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded or shook. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for this time 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day. It was a run of over 20 miles. He came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on a seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now, Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. He's at the gate watching, unable to perceive what is going on, cannot see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And Eli said, "How did it go, my son?" In other words, get on with it, boy. He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people." Israel has fled, there's been a great defeat, and your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been captured. As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed, left from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." This is the word of the Lord. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you live in two realms simultaneously. You live in two arenas, two municipalities, as it were. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are both a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and a citizen of some nation, kingdom, territory, region on earth, are you not? And the reason why I say that, of course, is because it is the same Paul who says in Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we live, what we belong to. Our citizenship is in heaven, but that's the very same Paul who says, who makes the case throughout the end of the book of Acts of his, you know, Roman citizenship, both. And so if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, You are a member of the kingdom of heaven, and you are a member of some earthly nation, whether that be Israel or China or the United States. And so one of the questions believers have had to wrestle with throughout the history of the church is, why does God do that? Why has God set it up that way? Why did God not make it such that the minute you get saved, the minute he transfers you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son whom he loves, Colossians chapter 1, the minute he does it, why doesn't God snatch all the redeemed people away right away? What is God up to leaving us in these earthly municipalities, and especially when or given that so very often the earthly municipalities, the earthly powers, the system that is opposed to the kingdom of heaven appears to be winning, right? When the powers that are arrayed against and that we still live among, when they are winning and we experience defeat in this life, why is God doing that? What does God mean for us in that scenario? As I say, believers have wrestled with that down through the ages, from Augustine's City of God onward. And 1 Samuel chapter 4 gives us a picture of that. You see, 1 Samuel chapter 4, now you don't allegorize the Old Testament narratives. So I'm not saying we take every detail in the story and we make some spiritual lesson out of it. You know, you don't have to press the details to things like, well, the people of God are in the hill country, in the inland, the interior, the heartland of the nation, and the pagans are in the major cities on the coast. You don't have to go that far, right, to apply this. What I mean, though, is all of Scripture is written for our encouragement, Romans 15. All of Scripture is written for our encouragement as examples for us, 1 Corinthians 10, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And so, yes, absolutely, even though our enemies, our struggle is not against flesh and blood like it was then, Ephesians chapter 6, our struggle is not against other human beings now, still we can look at this story and others like it and realize, you know, Israel has been given the land as an inheritance. They have already been given it. They've already received it. They have entered into the realm, the land of that would be their rest, their peace, capital R, capital P, and yet they are still facing enemies who oppose them. They're still facing powers arrayed against them, and even powers who very often defeat them. It's a picture for us. So, if that is what they are facing and what we face, how do we make sense of it? First, let's look at the threat of defeat, the reality of defeat. Verse 1. Israel went out to battle the Philistines. Israelites encamped at Ebenezer, Philistines at Aphek. I won't throw any more with the geography today, but those are the two cities they're at. Ebenezer, thus far God has helped me or been with me. There'll be another battle there in a few chapters. But two different towns fighting each other. Overlap is where the conflict occurs between these two worldviews. Verse 2, the Philistines drew up against Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed 4,000 in battle. So there you go. People of God, the people who oppose him, and the bad guys win. And if you don't feel that at all in today's world, you're just not trying very hard to live for God. You're just not trying very hard to see him honored in the public square and to see life and society worked out according to his principles, his character, his nature. If you don't feel the threat and reality of defeat, as I say, you're just not trying to live for him. Psalm 73, the sermon we gave a few weeks ago, why do the wicked prosper? So as I say, you don't have to press the details too far to see this is about the overlap of two entirely different cultures, two entirely different kingdoms and worldviews in New Testament terms, the kingdom of heaven and the rulers of the spirit of the air, the rulers of this world. And the people of God are caught, as it were, between the two, living here, facing opposition there, even facing defeat. I didn't even try to time this for to be the first sermon after the NDO meeting that many of us showed up and spoke at. And that, as expected, the vote did not go the way we would have hoped. Didn't even try to arrange this to be the first sermon after that. Just the way it worked out. And yes, we're grateful for the recent veto, and it's a work in progress, and we'll see how that all turns out. But still, I mean, you lobby, you labor, it doesn't go the way that you hope, at least for a time. That issue aside, do you know quite a few prayer intercessors have said to me in the last couple months, it just doesn't seem like God is answering. It just doesn't feel like, we know God answers every prayer, and often the answer is wait and all those, yes. It just doesn't feel like he's answering yes to the things we're asking. How many different intercessors have said that to me in the last year? The number of times as I reached out to other church leaders to implore them to get involved, and one of the common refrains I've been told is, we don't think this is a worthwhile endeavor because we think we've already lost the culture war. We've already lost it. Well, I clearly disagree with let's not labor anymore, but I increasingly believe that they are right. We have already lost the culture war by and large, just borrowing that term from others. We shouldn't be in a culture war, but that's for a story for another day. Given that that's a term others have been using, do you see the direction of the tide? It's already lost. And so I increasingly hear cultural observers, Christian cultural observers say, it's going to be a rough 30 to 50 years. We need to prepare ourselves for that. And there's still hope for eternity. There's still hope long term. But short term, mid term, we should prepare ourselves for a rough 30 to 50 years. And increasingly, I believe they are right. The reality, the threat of loss, trying to live and achieve victory for God. What Rob said last week at the beginning of this service, the number of times we face things in this life that are hard, that we would rather not go through, and he is good in the midst of them, but we find ourselves in the midst of them. Have you felt it? Are you trying very hard to make a difference? If so, you will experience this. Have you felt it? So what do we do in light of that? What do we do? Well, two. Here's a category of wrong solutions, things we should not do or try. Category of spurious solutions that we should be aware of, we should be convicted of, and that the text gives us a picture of. This set of approaches essentially boils down to seeing religion as a parade of things we do to try to get God to do something for us. You hear that? This is the approach to life, the approach to God that says, if I do this, then you, he, will be duty-bound to do that for me. It is the attempt to approach God or use Christianity as some sort of magic talisman, a superstition. This is what we are already trying. It's not working. Let's add a little God to it. Let's sprinkle a little God on this. If I approach him, if I pray the right way, if I attend church a little bit, whatever it is, if I do these externals, then maybe I will see him come through. The parading of religious rituals that you do to get him to do something for you approach. Let's look at the text. After the first round of defeat, first half of verse 3, we're told the elders come to the camp and they say, why has the Lord defeated us before the Philistines? They're asking the right question. They were right to discern. This is the Lord's hand through the action of their enemies. They're asking the right question, invoking the Lord, the name in his covenant with them. Why has he defeated us? And then they have this idea. Why has he defeated us? Oh, let's get the ark. You might call this the original, don't think you can put God in a box passage. This is a literal box. And we'll unpack the ark hopefully a little bit later. But they say, let's bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. You see it? Let's just tack him on. A little superstition. We just need a little extra help. God, that's what he is for. Do you ever do this? Alistair Begg, a pastor, has rightly said, the very same mindset is still at work in us today. For all our differences from the people in this story, for all of our differences from them geographically, chronologically, culturally, at root, we're still the same people. Still doing the same things. The heart of sin is still the same. How many times today, there are a bunch of different metaphors you could use. Begg says, think of people who think like God. Think of God like a waiter at a restaurant. You know, you walk into the restaurant, you've got your group, your party, and the waiter is not really one of you. He's not really in your group or your crowd. Just whenever you need something, he's the one you call. Napkins, salt, pepper, ketchup, water, refill, whatever it is. Waiter! And after he gives you what you ask, he leaves or you expect him to. The God as waiter approach, and we do it. Or Begg says, the God as landlord approach. You know you owe him something. You have to make your payments periodically, regularly. So you show up, you write the check once a month. You pay your dues. And when something is wrong, once again, he's the one you call. We've got a leak. We got a backup. Could you come take care of it? But you don't expect him to, you know, live there with you. He's just the landlord. Or the God as cosmic cheerleader approach. He's not on the team. He's not really a member. He's not on your playing field. He's just there on the side to give you a little boost as needed from time to time. But you're the one doing it all. God as cheerleader. These people cannot figure out why they lost. But the whole way through, they have been told, and you can read this in Leviticus, you can read this in Deuteronomy, they have been told, if you obey the terms of the covenant, you will experience the blessings of the covenant, victory, produce, fruit. But if you disobey the terms of the covenant, you will experience covenant curses, famine, drought, loss in battle, defeat. They've been told that from the beginning, the covenant they were under, yet they live in disobedience. Then they experience defeat in battle, and they turn around and they say, where'd that come from? And why isn't he blessing us? And then they think a little magic talisman will do the trick. Get the box. Get the ark. Brothers and sisters, God is not a means to some other end that you might have. He is the end. He is the center. He is what it is all for. You don't use him to accomplish what you're after. You have your heart reoriented around him. And if you don't, that is the essence of what it means to have defeat. But if you do experience that revolution of character and life and heart, that is the essence of victory. He will not be made duty-bound to serve your purposes or mine. Preparing for this week, I came across someone who said, do you ever think about how many times from Genesis to Revelation, the whole way through, how many times God destroys his own stuff? His own holy stuff. How many times God destroys his artifacts, his temple, his city? Why? He is trying to get people's fixation off of the things that signify him and onto him himself. All of these other things are meant to be a window, not a painting, not a portrait. You look through them, the ark and the temple and the city, you look through them to see God himself. You don't stare at them for their own sake. He is not the means to an end. He is the end that everything else is about. And we look at these people and we say, duh, how foolish. Clearly that was not going to work. And then we turn around and we do the exact same thing. We keep God at a distance. We forearm shove him. We live in disobedience or even just for our own purposes, our own aims, our own pleasures. And then when things get rough and we lose, we wonder what gives and we ask him why he did not bless us. And we say, maybe if I just pray a little more, he'll come through. That is not your God. That is your therapist. You give him an hour a week. You dump all your junk on him. You expect him to give you 5 to 15 minutes, little boost of inspiration, and everything should be fine. But he doesn't live in your house. He's not in your home. He's not your center. He's there to aid you in what you are doing. He's not your God, he's your therapist. And all the while, you have never experienced the revolution of having your heart be changed to be about him rather than asking him to be about you. It's a spurious solution. It will never work. So the people sent to Shiloh, and they brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, military term, Lord of Hosts. Bring him in, the Ark. The one who was enthroned on the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. That should be warning bells to us because we have already read the prophecy that those two men would die on the very same day. Here they come into battle. Can you picture what's about to happen? Warning bells, and they are there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now, as soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. Do you know you can work up an awful lot of energy with religious superstition? When you are all about, hey, if we do this, then he will do that, you can stir up quite a frenzy. They get loud. So much so that the enemy is scared for a moment. They've got all this energy and volume. They still have never experienced the transformation. They're still about them, not about him. They've never experienced the obedience, the worship, the service that comes from really seeing him. Knowing him. And the problem is, of course, it doesn't work, does it? It never works. It can. That kind of approach for us as well as for them, it can never work. And in fact, it makes the problem worse. You see? The God as the magic talisman approach is ultimately powerless. And ultimately, it makes the situation worse because look what happens. 6 through 11. Won't read them verbatim. But the first reason why it makes the situation worse is when you do that, you give this profession or this appearance of having spiritual power and strength. You get the enemy's attention, but you don't have the reality to back it up to have victory over the enemy. And so the enemy realizes, hey, there's something going on there, and they double down. They redouble their efforts. Verse 9, take courage, Philistines, be men, let's fight, lest we become slaves of them. Seems they already had the position of power and just did not want to give it up. You try God as superstition, you give the appearance of having greater strength, but you don't have the power to back it up, and so the defeat goes from bad to worse. You have a higher number of deaths, verse 10. Philistines fought, Israel was defeated, they fled every man to his own home, and there was a very great slaughter this time. 30,000 soldiers fall this time. But even more, the reason why it doesn't work, right? You stir up the enemy without the strength to back it up, but second, even more, the reason why the God as magic talisman approach does not work is because, don't you see, that kind of approach is the continuation of the very same sin that caused the defeat in the first place. Why were they defeated? God had said, here's my covenant. You live according to it. You have victory. You disobey. You live on your terms. Instead of mine, you live for yourself. Instead of for me, you will have defeat. The defeat comes from living for themselves instead of for God. So what do? They try to use God for themselves instead of for God. It is the continuation of the very same problem. It's the root that caused the defeat in the first place. Here's what I mean. The author goes on to say, verse 11, the ark of God was captured and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now, why does he mention those two? 30,000 men just lost their lives. Why does he name two? And why does he name those two? And the answer, of course, is, as I've hinted, because the word of the Lord had come against the house of Eli through the first prophet and through Samuel. And so by mentioning the two sons of Eli, the author is reminding us and is showing us this is not just defeat. This is judgment. This is judgment. This is not just, oh, whoops, your enemies got you and it was all them. This is the hand of God is against you. And so when you live in disobedience, the hand of God is against you in judgment, you respond to that by saying, I'm going to use God to try to get victory for myself. The hand of God is still on you in that. The hand of God is still against that approach to him in judgment. The essence of sin is wanting his things more than him. It is the use God to meet your needs approach. So there is the oft-cited quote, in the beginning, God created man in his own image, and ever since, man has been trying to return the favor. He's all about us. He is all for us. It's the same root problem. You can do this a bunch of different ways. The businessman praying for profits, the student praying to pass the exam. I believe you can even do this with the sinner's prayer. You don't want to go to hell? Okay. Pray to receive Jesus. He is not a means to an end. You want to see your loved ones again someday? Great. Pray to receive Jesus. You're putting God in a box. Not just in terms of categories that you expect, but in terms of I use him to get what I want. You can have so many people pray the sinner's prayer and never have seen the glory of God in the person of Christ. It is not about praying a prayer, use him to get what you want, go to heaven instead of hell. It is about worship. It is about having your heart, your life reoriented around him. Now, there is so much here. I wish I could spend more. We could do a whole week just on Eli and his daughter-in-law. I'll just do this. Eli, we are told, it's a weird scene. How many other times in the Bible does the Bible mention somebody's weight? It's not a usual part of a description, right? Whenever it is there, it's for a reason. You know what the word is for weight? That he was a heavy man? You know what the word is? Kavod. The root is kavod. You know what the word is for glory when the daughter-in-law says the glory has departed? You know what the root is? Kavod. Eli, where did Eli's weight come from? You remember? The prophecy, the three-pronged fork, he was taking from the sacrifices and getting fat off of it, indirectly through the work of his sons. He is taking from the glory of God for his own gain. And that leads to this condition at the end of his life where his eyes are set so he cannot see. And it's a pitiful scene of a man setting himself to watch, but he can't see. And we all know those who are blind, often their other senses have been heightened. So perhaps it is that he can discern what is going on simply through hearing. But the author is giving us clues. When the runner comes and his clothes are torn, and he's got dirt on his head. As Western readers, we might think, did he trip on the way? But in that culture, it was an immediate sign to anybody who saw him, he's got bad news, not good news. But so Eli is sitting there, and he would have heard the runner come, and he would have known there's news, but he can't see. He can't see the runner's appearance. And so he hears this uproar, but he doesn't know what's going on. He is a picture. You take from the glory of God to make him, try to make him about yourself, it will render you increasingly ineffective and ultimately lead to your own demise. He can't perceive what's going on, and it is his own weight, in addition to the news about the downfall of the ark, that causes his death. It does not work. As opposed to his daughter-in-law. Remember what Phinehas had been doing? Remember his sins? This is one of my, she has become one of my favorite characters in the Bible this week. What had Phinehas been doing? He was sleeping with the women, forcing himself upon those who came to the temple. This is his wife. Can you picture her walking among the marketplace? She had married into the priestly family. She was a God-fearing woman, most likely. Husband, priest, father-in-law, brother-in-law, priest. Walks in the marketplace, there goes the priest's wife, and as she passes behind her, she hears, and we all know what Phinehas is doing. And this is his wife. And yet they are still intimate. She's pregnant. Whether actual love or simply this is her role in society, we don't know. But she is pregnant. And as she's about to give birth, calling out, but her concern is not for her husband who has just died, nor even for her son who is about to be born. And think of the significance in that culture of bearing a son, just as everything we talked about with Hannah several months ago. Her concern is not for her husband or her son, but for God, the ark of God. As has been said, crises like this do not produce this kind of character. Crises like this reveal character that has been formed and fashioned over years. Think what her life was. Wife to an unfaithful husband. For decades, seemingly, running to God in the secret. Running to God in the quiet, having concern for God. My husband is doing this, but my concern is for the glory of the Lord. Such that even in her dying breath, she is focused on him. She has been reoriented around him. The contrast between these two, Eli giving lip service to the worship of God, Phinehas's wife in the hardest of situations, utterly about him. If you try to use God to accomplish your aims, you know one of the things that will most reveal that to you and switch you around? It is when God utterly and absolutely says no to everything you are asking him for, and you still say, I worship you. When he denies every one of your prayer requests, as it were, when everything goes down instead of up, Job, when everything is stripped away, and I'm all about the glory of God. If you experience that, then you have victory even in defeat. What'll give it to you? Three. Here's the real solution. As I say, that scene, 19 through 22, with Eli's daughter-in-law, that's one of the most touching scenes in the Bible. It's a very touching, very moving scene. It reminds me of Rachel and Benjamin. There's a lot of similarities. A woman who is pregnant, a birth that occurs in great distress. She gives birth to a son. The other ladies who are there trying to encourage her, you have a son, but the woman dies and names her son not positively, but out of her great distress. Benjamin, you may remember, was named by Jacob, son of my right hand, compliment to his wife. According to Rachel, that's not what his name was. Remember what Rachel named him? Ben-Oni, son of my trouble, distress. And here too is Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, giving a similarly foreboding description. Verse 19, she was pregnant, about to give birth. When she heard the news the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Don't be afraid, you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay any attention. One of the ways you can tell emphasis in the Old Testament stories is repetition. And one of the ways you can tell emphasis is order. One of the reasons to read it out loud at the beginning is how many times the phrase, the word, the ark comes out over and over. Ark, ark, ark. The author is driving it home to us. This is all about the ark. But then you look at the order of delivery of news to Eli and to Phinehas' wife. With Eli, the messenger builds up to the ark. This is what the priest should be all about. And he is, apparently, builds all up to the ark. But with Phinehas' wife, it goes the opposite way. It builds up to, "And your husband..." That's what naturally her affections would be all about, her spouse, her husband. And yet, what is her response all about? Not once, but twice. The glory of God. The ark. The ark. We read this and we would think, they tell her, "You have a son," and she doesn't answer, paying attention. Maybe she's just like physically almost unconscious from all of the trauma. But that's not the case. It's that her values have been reoriented. Because she names the child, but she names the child Ichabod, saying the glory has departed from Israel. Her concern is all about the glory because the ark of God had been captured, and parenthetically, because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said again, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Now, I know if you are anything like me, as soon as you hear the name Ichabod, your mind goes to the headless horseman. Because that's where mine goes. And I want to go back and reread that story now. I didn't get a chance to do that this week. Because I don't know if there's any real symbolism intended in that story. If it was just supposed to be a funny story. I'm going to go back and look. And if any of you know, come up and tell me afterwards. But our minds go to the headless horseman. This is the original Ichabod. Because look what happens here. What is she saying? There is no glory. The glory is gone, the glory has departed, the glory has left. Now, if you read through the Old Testament, that is a hugely significant line, and it occurs actually several different times. It happens here. It happens implicitly, if not explicitly, with the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in the early 6th century BC at the hands of the Babylonians. It happens when Jerusalem falls. And do you know, when you read through the book of Ezekiel, there are two visions concerning the glory of God in the book of Ezekiel. One occurs very near the beginning, one occurs very near the end. Near the beginning of the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 10, you know what he's given a vision of? The glory of God leaving. The glory of God departing, being taken out of the temple, the physical structure, and withdrawing, leaving, going east. And the reason why the glory departs there is because of the corruption of the priests. They're giving parent worship to God, but using him for their own ends in corruption. Very similar. But so several different times, the glory leaves. But you know, every single one of those times, it's not the end of the story. There is either the promise or a prophecy of a return. 1 Samuel 4 is followed by 1 Samuel 5, which we'll get to next week. 1 Samuel 4 is followed by 5. The Jews go into exile, destruction of Jerusalem. They come back after exile, Haggai, Malachi, and so forth. And Ezekiel chapter 10, you know what it's followed by? You go all the way near the end of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 43, and we are given a vision of the glory returns. It's a prophecy, the glory returning. Now, where does that happen? Well, you go all the way to the New Testament, and you get to Jesus Christ, and we read in the Gospel of John, you remember? The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. All of these stories, the glory leaves, they are setting up a greater return, a greater revelation, a greater unveiling of glory. And when Jesus Christ comes, what happens? He comes from the east. He goes into Jerusalem, the holy city, and he is captured, right? He's taken behind enemy lines. Look at him there with the Roman soldiers surrounding him, beating him, mocking him, pinned down to a cross, down into a tomb, a cell, a grave. He's in captivity. He's lost. He's defeated. And yet that very defeat was the accomplishing of the victory of God. Someone has said that the kingdom of God is the advance of many victories disguised as horrible catastrophes, horrible defeats. Jesus appears to have lost, and in that very moment, he is disarming the very enemies who threaten him, as we'll see more next week. Why? So that when you see all of our sin deserves God's glory being taken from us and judgment being handed down on us, that God is so holy that us turning from him deserves him wiping us out. He is that holy, and yet look at Christ. He is so merciful, loving, and compassionate that he would take the wiping out on himself to spare us, that he would be destroyed, he would be defeated to give us victory. You would look at that and say, what kind of God is this? I will give him my all. What kind of God is this? And you become undone at the sight of him, become unraveled, as it were, in worship of him. What's happening? Your heart is being reoriented around him and who he is and his glory. All of the other things, the ark, the temple, the city, they were windows, not pictures. They were windows meant to be looked through. Jesus Christ is the picture. He is the portrait. Galatians chapter 3, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was painted. He was portrayed that by seeing him, by the power of the Holy Spirit in your heart, you would say, I don't use him for me. My life is reoriented around him. And that's what it is all about. And until that happens in your life, you have never experienced salvation, no matter how many times you have prayed to go to heaven. Because that moment, by the Holy Spirit, at a portrait of who God is in Christ, you worship him, that is salvation. That is victory, and you can experience that more in earthly defeat so often than even in earthly victory. And so as Tim Keller has said in one of his messages, actually writing in Psalm 73, which we looked at about a month ago, Keller has said, in every earthly trial and loss, the question comes to you from God, now we will see whether you really intend to use me for you, or whether you will serve me, even when it is of no apparent gain to you. When he brings you to that moment, that's when you have victory, even in defeat. Pray together. God, I pray that you would do exactly what this passage is about. I pray all across this room for believers and professed believers who have been in church for decades, I pray you would convict us of ways we have sought to use you for our purposes, rather than being reoriented around you. And so I pray by the clear preaching and portraying of Jesus Christ and him crucified, buried, and risen again, you would bring about that transformation of heart, that renewal of new birth by your Holy Spirit. Let us see how Jesus apparently in defeat, that it was not the victory that was spurious, but the defeat that was spurious. And the God who is revealed that way is always victorious. And so lead us to worship you by the power of the risen Christ. I pray this in his name. Amen. Our closing song is going to be victory in Jesus. And I wish there were like three or four, we could do three or four closing songs. One of the songs that's been most on my mind throughout this week is "To God Be the Glory." To God be the glory. It's about Him, not about us. But the song we've picked for this week is "Victory in Jesus." As you look at Him and you realize, even when we're experiencing loss and defeat in this life, if you're fixed on Him, centered around Him, He gives you the victory. And so when we get to those lines about, "Then I repented of my sins and won the victory, know as we sing them," that's not us, that's not the ark approach. That's not the God in the box magic talisman approach. I do something and then I win using Him. Repent is actually, I relinquish any thought of me doing it and I cast myself wholly on Him. I've been reoriented around Him, and that's what it means to have victory. He plunged me to victory. In Him is the victory. When we talk about salvation, oh, as a pastor, I long for you not to look, not for your, when we talk about salvation, I long for your answer not to be, "I prayed a prayer once." If you do that, you're looking at a window. None of those things, baptism, have you taken communion, have you prayed a prayer, none of those things are the image of God. Only Jesus Christ is the image of God. The question is not, did you ever pray a prayer? Are you reoriented around the one that prayer was meant to point you to? That you were meant to look through that to Him? Have you been transformed that your heart is around Him? Until you have, you don't know what it is to be saved. So look through the one, the prayer, the baptism, the communion. Look through those things to the one they point you to and worship Him. Be made new by the Holy Spirit. Matthew Henry ended his sermon on 1 Samuel 4 by saying, "Let none then think to shelter themselves from the wrath of God under the cloak of a visible profession, for there will be those cast into outer darkness who have eaten and drunk in the presence of Christ." Look not to any other thing, but realize any individual thing is meant to be a means to Him. He is the end. He will never succumb to being a means to any other purpose. Go and be focused on Him, no matter what you face this week. In Jesus' name.